Blog Talk Radio.
Well, we're going to pray for him, honey, because he's just too young. No one should this is just,
This conference is being recorded.
Start the tape with Talk Show, and then we'll get started.
Recorded live.
Okay, hi there. Welcome to Prayer Warriors Needed, because prayer warriors are needed. Tonight, we are looking at the prophets to the nation and the minor prophets, to be specific. I reviewed the verse 6, there are 12 prophets to the nation, and we went over the first 6 on Friday night. So tonight we're going to look at the last 6, the order of the minor prophets in the English Bible include Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah and Malachi. So there are 12 minor prophets in our Bible. Hosea. Oh boy, that one did. I went over that last night. That one really stuck to me. I don't know if I could do everything really brief, quick review, but I'll try. Hosea was. The focus of his ministry was proclaiming to the people about God's compassion. And the theme of his book, of that book, was about him looking, comparing his life. His wife had committed adultery, and she didn't want to be married to him. She went and left him. She ended up being sold into slavery, and he bought her out of slavery. And the theme of that book is of God's justice. He compared how God had justice on Israel is the same way, compassion rather, for Israel is the same way he had compassion for what was done, what his wife had done to him. So the theme of God's justice is contrasted with Israel's lack of justice. There's never been a good king in Israel, and judgment is long overdue. The theme of God's love is seen in contrast to Israel's hardness and empty ritual. God's loyal love is unconditional and ceaseless. In spite of Israel's multiple sins, God tries every means to bring his people back to him. He pleads with the people to return to him, but they will not. That's stated in, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And Hosea is called by God to prophecy during Israel's last hours. Just like Jeremiah, the kingdom was crumbling. And Hosea gives a comparison about the adulterous wife and the faithful husband, chapters 1 to 3. Hosea marries a woman named Gomer who bears him 3 children appropriately named by God as signs to Israel, meaning God scatters. Similarly, God will judge and scatter Israel because of her sin. Gomer seeks other lovers and deserts Hosea. In spite of the depth to which her sin carries her, Hosea redeems her from the slave market and restores her. Got that compassion from the way God cared for Israel. He compared it to the adulterous Israel and the faithful God, Hosea 4:14. Because of his own painful experience, Hosea can feel some of the sorrow of God over the sinfulness of his people. His loyal love for Gomer, his wife, is a reflection of God's concern for Israel. However, Israel has fallen into the dregs of sin, and they are hardened against God's gracious last appeal to return. This people have flagrantly violated all of God's commandments. They are indicted by the holy God for their crimes. Even now, God wants to heal and redeem them. But in their arrogance and idolatry, they rebel. Chapters 9 and 10, it gives the verdict of the case God has just presented. Israel's disobedience will lead to her conversion. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. God is holy and just, but he is also loving and gracious. God must discipline because of his endless love. He will ultimately save and restore his wayward people. How can I give them up? I will heal their backsliding. I will love freely, for my anger has turned away from him. So that's Hosea. He was the prophet, and he used his own relationship to, in his ministry, to say how, you know, God was passionate no matter what. You know, he let judgment come down on Israel, and then he forgave them. And Hosea, the prophet's wife, you know, left him, sold into slavery, and he took her back. So that's the main focus with Hosea. I did these last night, so I'm going to have to do them a little shorter. The next one, after Hosea, we have the book of Joel. And the main idea for the book of Joel is, go to the, Joel was similar to our Joel today. He was a ministry of the good feeling preacher. He was a prophet who focused his message primarily on the great, terrible day of the Lord. His book of three chapters is a clear and strong presentation of the world's history view, which sees all history culminating in Christ and Israel as a prominent participant. One man of God called Joel was one of the most disturbing and heart-searching books of the Old Testament. There's very little known about Joel, according to Joel 1:1. He was the son of Pethuel, and Joel lived in Judah, possibly Jerusalem, during the reign of King Joash. The book of Joel goes... Joel lived during the reign of Joash. He was one of the earliest writing prophets. Okay. Joel's style is smooth and vivid. He used a lot of metaphor. He's contributed to his book being called one of the literary gems of the Old Testament. The main purpose of the book of Joel, the three main purposes of Joel's prophecy, was one, to foretell coming judgments upon Judah for their sin, to exhort Judah to turn their hearts to God, and to impress upon all people that this world's history will culminate in the events of the day of the Lord, when the scales of justice will finally rest. Five times Joel, the phrase "the day of the Lord" appears. Joel uses the phrase to refer to the end times. Even when the New Testament writers referred to that day, it was still future. And Joel talked about various views when the day of the Lord will begin. And the three most important comparisons he used was at the rapture, when the tribulation period begins, shortly after the rapture, during the tribulation, and at the revelation. He ministered on Christ's return to this earth, when Christ defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. That's in Revelation. So, characteristics. He had a simple way of preaching, an example of words he desired to speak to the people, but if the rest resembled these, how much we could wish that we had heard them all. If Joel wrestled with a literal trouble, he did not deal with it in a matter-of-fact way. His sentences ring in our ears, a pathetic or terrible sound rather than joyous sounds. They never lose their harmony, but it's a mournful an attractive melody by the exquisite metaphors of the opening chapter. Joel has three different troubles to describe, each more bitter than the others. First, he wishes to tell his audience how the locusts had taken away the luxuries which men enjoyed before, and he paints the picture of a drunkard whose wine has been cut off, who weeps that he is denied his old delight. Advancing to his account of the grief of the land, he shows how God's worship cannot be fittingly observed, as there is no meat and drink for offering. And he paints another picture very tenderly and feeling of a young wife bereaved, mourning with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Finally, Joel talks of the very necessities of life, the things which men required for ordinary sustenance. There was no family that did not feel the pinch of poverty, no home free of the experience of the wolf at the door in a time of famine. Joel then paints a picture, the companion of the others, of the disappointed husbandmen, vine dressers who go to the fields and vineyards at the fruits to find barrenness. In this book, we find two characteristics of true poetry: a great sympathy with nature and a great sympathy with man, his varied life, his hopes and fears and joys and griefs. Okay, so Joel was so he's known for his metaphors, things that nature. Okay, I went over that. Now the book of Amos. If I'm not mistaken, Amos, also a social reformer. Amos's message of the coming doom of northern kingdom of Israel seems preposterous to the people. Not surprisingly, Amos's earnest and forceful message against Israel's sins and abuses is poorly received. The prophet of Israel's Indian summer presents a painfully clear message: prepare to meet your God. The four divisions of Amos are the eight prophecies, the three sermons, five visions, five promises. That's basically summary of what he was about. He had his prophecies, he gave sermons, and had visions, and then he had five promises. Amos has hammered upon the theme of divine retribution with messages, sermons, and visions. He ends his book on a note of consolation, not condemnation. God promises to reinstate the Davidic line to renew the land and to restore the people. He did like most of the prophets also, told them about coming judgment, did not change from their wicked ways. The basic theme of Amos, coming judgment of Israel because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his covenant. Amos unflinchingly and relentlessly visualized causes course of Israel's quickly approaching. God is gracious and patient, but his justice and righteousness do not allow sin to go unpunished indefinitely. The sins of Israel are heaped as high as heaven. Empty ritualism, oppression of the poor, idolatry, self-righteousness, arrogance, greed, materialism, and callousness today. The people have repeatedly broken every aspect of their covenant relationship with God. Nevertheless, God's mercy and love are evident. His offer of deliverance, if the people will only turn back to him. God graciously sends Amos, a reformer, to warn the people of Israel of their fate if they refuse to repent. But they reject his pleas in the course of judgment. Basic theme of Amos. Obadiah, another minor prophet. Obadiah talked about the doom of Edom for their pride and wrong unto Jacob. Also talked about the deliverance of chosen people and the exclusion of Edom in the kingdom. Focus was on a restraint of self. It is notable of how little God's prophets tell us about themselves. Their own history being in question, they are reserved and quiet. This is unprecedented in literature. It's quite different that an author should be self-forgetful as the prophets of old were. They tend to want to know face and form, manners and experience of. No prophet is more withdrawn from the public view than Obadiah. Name is all we know about him. Many have researched him, hoping to connect him as the godly chamberlain of Ahab in the time of Elijah, shielded so many of the servants of Jehovah from the wrath of the wicked king. So some have tried to identify him as the teacher whom the Jehoshaphat sent to instruct the people in divine things. Still others have thought he might be the overseer who superintended the restoration of the temple in Josiah's day, but none fits the circumstances of Obadiah's. Obadiah means the servant of Jehovah, the worshiper of the Lord. When Obadiah makes known to us his name, it is as if he does not care to disclose anything further. He is saying, by not saying more, that he is content to be one of God's true worshipers. That is enough. We may rest confident that his was a very thorough, unaffected piety. He was a man of great patriotism, loving his country and Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses, but it carries one of the strongest messages of judgment in the Old Testament. For Edom, there are no pleas to return, no words of consolation or hope. Edom's fate is sealed, and there are no conditions for possible deliverance. Imagine being a prophet during that time. God will bring total destruction upon Edom, and there will be no remnant. Obadiah is Edom's day in court. Complete with Edom's arraignment, indictment, and sentence. This prophet of poetic justice describes how the judge of the earth will overthrow the pride of Edom or the house of Jacob. Sections of Obadiah are the judgment of Edom, talks about, and then the restoration. That's the shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah was a minor prophet. We have Jonah. Jonah was in the whale. Jonah is the only prophet Jesus likened to himself. But he answered and said to them, "Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This is actually Jesus vouching for the reality and truthfulness of the book of Jonah. Jonah's experience is a type of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Hebrew idiom, 3 days, 3 nights, only requires a portion of the first and third days. The key words for Jonah, revival in Nineveh. God's love and concern for the Gentiles is not a truth disclosed only in the New Testament. More than 7 centuries before Christ, God commissioned the Hebrew prophet Jonah to proclaim a message of repentance to the Assyrians. Jewish nationalism, however, blinded both God's prophets and covenant people to God's worldwide purposes of salvation. The story of Jonah is one of the clearest demonstrations of God's love and mercy for all mankind in the entire scriptures. The third chapter of Jonah records perhaps the greatest revival of all times as the entire city of Nineveh believes God and proclaims a fast, and they cry out to God. Yeah, Jonah was on an assignment, and he decided he didn't want to go, and that's how he ended up in that fish's belly. Got out of there. He completed his assignment that God gave him. The character of Jonah is described as sanctified, self-willed, godly, courageous, prayerful, obedient after chastisement. Bigoted and selfish, disappointed when the Ninevites had too much concern for his own reputation. My spiritual lessons from Jonah: the peril of running away from duty. Multi eyes need Think about that. The danger of running away from your duty, your assignment by God. The temptation to selfish patriotism and religious bigotry. The divine employment of imperfect men as channels of truth. The wideness of God's mercy. Jonah was a native of Galilee. His first message as a prophet was a message of gladness in which he took delight and which brought him honor and esteem. Foretold the success of the king of Israel. When God pointed one way, Jonah moved another way. He was appalled at the greatness and hazardous nature of the task allotted him. He forgot that God keeps his obedient servants no matter what the danger of the task the servant is sent on. There is another reason for his disobedience. He could not help feeling that though he was sent to Nineveh with a threat on his lips, his mission would actually result in the reality of God's love being demonstrated. Jonah understood that God will also threaten in order to afterward spare, that the terror of the message was meant to bring the people of Nineveh to himself. Jonah had no desire to go on such a mission, which would result in compassion being demonstrated to Jonah had good reason for the emotions. With Syria was a heathen empire, while Israel was the land God had blessed, the home of his chosen people. Why should an effort be to save his people? He thought himself wiser than God. He imagined that he had the interests of God's peculiar people more truly at heart. God had to show him after he got out that belly, took his assignment, proclaimed the word of God to that he was too afraid to go. Then we have the book of Micah, another minor prophet. Micah, one of the clearest and most important of Old Testament prophets. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruling Israel. Right, that's the clearest, and this is because Micah was prophesying about Jesus Christ way before Jesus Christ came. The key words to Micah, judgment and restoration of Judah. Micah exposes the injustice of Judah and the righteousness and justice of Yahweh. About one-third of the book indicts Israel and Judah for specific sins. Right, Micah was a social reformer. Micah and Amos. Micah spent his life basically indicting Israel and Judah for specific sins. Listen to the sins if they're not. They're the same as today. Including oppression, bribery among judges, prophets and priests, exploitation of the powerless, covetousness, cheating, violence, and pride. Another third of Micah predicts the judgment that will come as a result of those sins. The remaining third of the book is a message of hope and consolation. God's justice will triumph and the divine deliverer will come. True peace and justice will prevail only when the Messiah reigns. Goodness and severity of God illustrated in Micah's presentation of divine judgment and pardon. This book emphasizes the integral relationship between true spirituality and social ethics. That's what we need today, true spirituality and social ethics. Micah 6:8 summarizes what God wants to see in his people, justice and equity tempered with mercy and compassion, as the result of a humble and obedient relationship with him. The closing section of Micah describes a courtroom scene. God has a controversy against his people, and he calls the mountain and hills together to form the jury as he set forth his case. The people have replaced heartfelt worship with empty ritual, thinking that is all God demands. They have divorced God's standards of justice from their daily dealings in order to cover their unscrupulous practices. They have failed to see what God requires of man. There can only be one verdict, guilty. Nevertheless, the book closes on a note of hope. The same God who executes judgment, who delights to extend mercy, who is God, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. No wonder the prophet exclaims, therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Micah was a native of the Moresheth of Judah, prophesied during the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. His name means who is like Jehovah. He belonged to the territory of Judah, but spoke to both Judah and Israel. Evil influences had begun to work in Judah, which were to lead to capture of the people and destruction of Jerusalem. People were anxious to walk after their own hearts. Disturbing voices tell them the wages of their sins was death. They longed for men who spoke only smooth things to them, and they got their wish. There were many religious teachers in the land. Hey, would give these unrighteous souls what they crave. They condone their sins. They minimize unjust practices. They conceal the demands and penalties of God's laws. It was at this time that Micah arose to give the solemn challenge. He was like the Lord. There is burning indignation when he speaks against the tyranny of the rich and noble. Those proud and wealthy men seem to imagine that all beneath their social station are for their benefit. That it feels, they seize them, they take houses away, just like tonight. The poor agriculturists will rob. So to Micah, the worst enemies of Judah were the men of their own household. And so it is. No strong nation falls from without, but from the corruption within. Rome is a prime example. Their excess and they had the moral strength to defend herself and thus rotted from within. Her enemies did not have to defeat her, for she was already defeated. Micah was a social reformer as well as a prophet. That was Micah. I'm just trying to put her. So far we did Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Now we have Nahum. We have Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Christ of Nahum, while there are no direct messianic prophecies in Nahum, the divine attributes in Nahum 1, 2 to 8 are consistent with Christ's work as the judge of the nation, second advent. The key word to Nahum is the judgment of Nineveh. If ever a city deserved the title here to stay, Nineveh, the great city appeared invincible, but into the scene steps Nahum, a prophet of God's judgment, to declare that Nineveh will fall. Less than half a century later, the prediction of God's spokesman comes true as the great city topples before the Babylonian court. Hello? Listening.
Hello?
Oh, okay. I thought they had cut me off because they have a tendency. I'm reading and reading and thinking.
They keep going blank.
Really?
Yeah.
For long periods?
Well, real short periods. They go blank, they come out blank, they come out blank.
Okay, I can hear you.
Bye. We're looking at Nahum. The judgment of Nineveh was the key word. The key chapter was Nahum 1. The first chapter of Nahum records the principles of divine judgment resulting in the decree of the destruction of Nineveh and the deliverance and celebration of Judah, beginning with Nahum 1 through 9. The single thrust of Nahum's prophecy is the retribution of God upon the wickedness of Nineveh. Nineveh's judgment is irreversibly decreed by the righteous God, who will no longer delay his wrath. Assyria's arrogance and cruelty to other nations will come to a sudden end.
her power will be useless against the mighty hand of God. Nahum 1, verses 2 to 8, it portrays the patience, the power, the holiness, and justice of the living God. He is slow to wrath, but God settles his accounts in full. And all we could do is say, you know, in the United States, we got to stand on this. He's slow to wrath. These demons are doing some horrific things to people. But God settles his accounts in full. This book concerns the downfall of Assyria, but it is written for the benefit of the surviving kingdom of Judah. Israel had already been swallowed up by Assyria. The people in Judah who trust in the Lord will be comforted to hear of God's judgment upon the proud and brutal Assyrians. That's like saying the people in Africa will be happy to hear in the United States medical system will be judged. Okay. In Nahum, God's character is revealed. There are two sides to the character of God. These two sides are perfectly consistent and harmonious. He will show himself gentle and compassionate. And at other times, he is stern in his justice, inflicting punishment upon evil, visiting the crimes of men with tribulation and anguish, which is due. God is consistent, stable, immutable, even though he may speak with thunder on his still small voice. God cannot help acting differently toward different classes of men who show different moods and conditions of the soul. When the heart weeps bitterly over sin, he must of necessity reveal his mercy and love. When souls are proud and willful and steadfast in their iniquity, he can only be severe and just as a consuming fire. He would not be God, holy and upright, if he did not. God's own children would breathe easier once their oppressors away. So it was the Assyrians in Israel and Judah. Very frequently, mercy and justice are in reality synonymous terms. Nahum shows us that. It is not a book to deal with Israel or Judah, having no direct reference to them. It is concerned only with the fate of Nineveh, the proud capital city of Assyria. Okay, so that's Nahum. Then we have, after Nahum, we have the book of Zephaniah and the prophet. The key words, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah discusses the day of the Lord and describes the coming day of judgment upon Judah and the nations. God is holy and must vindicate his righteousness by calling all the nations of the world to account before him. The sovereign God will judge not only his own people, but also the whole world. No one escapes from his authority and dominion. The day of the Lord will have universal impact. To some degree, that day has already come for Judah and all the nations mentioned in. But there's also a future aspect when all the earth will be judged. Zephaniah 3:9-20, it speaks of another side of the day of the Lord. It will be a day of blessing after the judgment is complete. A righteous remnant will survive, and all who call upon him, Jew or Gentile, will be blessed. God will gather and restore his people, and there will be worldwide rejoicing. Zephaniah's prophecy. Zephaniah is also written as a warning to Judah as a call to repentance. God wants to spare the people, but they ultimately reject him. His judgment will be great, but God promises his people a future day of hope and joy, wrath and mercy, severity and kindness cannot be separated in the character of God. The wrath and mercy, severity and kindness cannot be separated in the character of God. The key verse is Zephaniah 1. Verse 14 and 15. Key chapter Zephaniah 3. The last chapter Zephaniah records the two distinct parts of the day of the Lord, judgment and restoration, following the conversion of the nation. Israel finally is fully restored under the righteous rule of God. Israel fully inherits the blessings contained in the biblical covenant. The man Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah. He ministered during the reign of Josiah, and his ministry focused on the announcement of coming judgments upon Judah, the call to repentance, judgments threatened upon surrounding nations. He pronounced upon the sinners of Jerusalem because of their corruption and spiritual blindness and continuing in wickedness. He pronounced it in spite of all the judgments out to the heathen nations. He warned them. He ministered, he prophesied about a universal judgment which was foretold, which only a godly remnant should escape, and the future glory of Israel when Jehovah shall deliver his people and cause them to become famous throughout the earth. And that was Zephaniah. We just have Haggai. Okay, so Haggai was second only to Obadiah in shortness. So that's the next shortest book in the Bible, in the Old Testament books, rather. But he had a strong message and a frank message. He had tough sermons. The work on the temple, he talked about, the work on the temple had ceased and the people have become more concerned with the beautification of their own houses than with the building of the sanctuary of God. Because of their misplaced priorities, their labor is no longer blessed by God. Only when the people put God first by completing the task he has set before them will his hand of blessing once again be upon them. Haggai acts as God's man in God's hour, and his four messages are: 1, the completion of the temple, the glory of the temple, the present blessings of obedience, and the future blessings of promise. Concern that people were not taking care of the temple like they were supposed to. They were so concerned about other things. He preached about a hard reproof, the reproof told of God's withholding his natural blessings because his temple was left in ruins. No seeming concern about it. When the rebuilding was resumed, there were words of encouragement or promises. There were inspiring promises to the elderly who had seen Solomon's temple and were discouraged because of the inferiority of the building they were now building. They were told of the coming manifestation of divine power in the Messiah when the glory of the Lord will fill the house. There's a reminder of their unworthiness to erect a house for the Lord of hosts. There were predictions of doom of the heathen nation and words of commendation for Zerubbabel, as God's chose was. The book of Haggai We have the book of Zechariah. Key words to Zechariah: prepare for the Messiah. Zechariah builds to a tremendous climax in the 14th chapter, where he discloses the last siege of Jerusalem, the initial victory of the enemies of Israel, the cleaving of the Mount of Olives, the Lord's defense of Jerusalem with his visible appearance on Olivet, judgment on the confederated nations, the topographical changes in the land of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles, the ultimate holiness of Jerusalem and her people. This is when the restoration is coming into place. Judgment had passed already. Zechariah uses a series of 8 visions, 4 messages, and 2 burdens to portray God's future plans for his covenant people. The first 8 chapters were written to encourage the remnant while they were rebuilding the temple. The last 6 chapters were written after the completion of the temple to anticipate Israel's coming Messiah. Zechariah moves from gentle domination to messianic rule, from persecution to peace, from uncleanliness to holiness. The book divides into the 8 visions, the 4 messages, and the 2 burdens. In the beginning, Zechariah, he gives a warning. He goes into a series of 8 visions. The man among the myrtle trees, the drove of horses, the four horns, four carpenters, the man with the measuring line, the cleansing of the high priest, the golden candlestick, and two olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in the ephod, four chariots, and the crowning of the high priest. Section 2, answers to the deputation from Bethel concerning the fast. In the end, the fast shall become festivals. And at the end, their predictions concerning the period of the history of the Jews and a vision of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, and little is known about this prophet as many others of the minor prophets, but we do know he was a contemporary of Haggai. He joined him in the arousal of the Jews to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Evidently, he was a young man at the time of his prophecy. And there are several psalms that are credited to Zechariah, to the version of the Bible. Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet. His grandfather's name and his own are named in the book of Nehemiah. He was head of a family that ministered at God's altar. He united the offices of priest and preacher as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had done. That's a little bit about Zechariah. And finally, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before the New Testament, the last minor prophet. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It concludes with a dramatic prophecy of the coming of the Lord and John the Baptist. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Israel flocked to the Jordan 400 years later when the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord appeared, breaking the long silence of prophetic revelation. Malachi 3:4 records the coming of the Messiah. So he was really a true prophet. Before Jesus came, he had already prophesied that he would be here. The great prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah were not fulfilled yet, and the people of Israel became disillusioned and doubtful. They began to question God's providence as their faith degenerates into cynicism. Internally, they wonder whether it is worth serving God after all. Like a lot of TIs. Externally, these attitudes surface in mechanical observances, empty rituals, cheating on tithes and offerings, and gross indifference to God's moral and ceremonial law. The priests are corrupt, the practice is wicked, but they are so spiritually intensive that they wonder why they are not being blessed by God. Using a probing series of questions and answers, God seeks to pierce their hearts of stone. In each case, the divine accusations are denied. How has God loved us? How have we despised God's name? How have we profaned the covenant? How have we wearied God? How have we robbed God? How have we spoken against God? In effect, the people sneer, oh, come on now, it's not that bad. However, their rebellion is quiet, not open, as their perception of God has grown dim. The resulting materialism and externalism become settled characteristics that later grip the religious parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In spite of all this, God still loves his people and once again extends his grace to anyone who will humbly turn to him. Malachi explores the privilege of the nation, the solution of the nation, the promise to the nation. The Israelites blind themselves to God's love for them, wallowing in the problems of the present, yet full of God's work for them in the past. God gives them a reminder of his special love by contrasting the fate of Esau and Jacob. And then his ministry, so that was the privilege of the nation, and his ministry focused on telling prophecies.